Romans 1, 16 through 32. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is the plan to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of God.
Thus far in this series, we've discussed a few different kind of ideas, a few different world views. First being personal autonomy and radical individualism that says that you are the captain of your soul. You're the master of your fate. And so you can do whatever you want because there's not authority outside of you that you need to submit to. You're actually the highest authority. And then we moved into moral relativism that says that there's no real absolute morality. Morality is not absolute. It's actually contingent based upon people and places. And so it's subjective and changes. What you think is good or right, I don't. And that's okay. We can all disagree on those things. And it's all fine. There's no real absolute just based on your thinking or where you're at kind of in that day or whatever that situation is, or as Nietzsche summed it up as, you have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, the only way, it does not exist. And then we've discussed that in lines with moving into tolerance, and that just every belief system, every thought is equally valid and correct. And so with those kind of building on one another, we move to today that just hones in on sex and sexuality and specifically transgenderism. And so I want to go at this at two angles to kind of introduce this before we get into Romans 1. It's clear first that we as a country have just become more and more secular. And what secularization means is just that as a society, civilization becomes more and more modern, it becomes less and less theistic. So we don't hold to particular religious belief or particular belief that there is a God. We pull away from that. We think of that less and less as we become more and more modern. Or as the philosopher Charles Taylor, he paints with broad strokes, but he says it this way. In the pre-modern age, it was impossible not to believe. In the modern age, a secular alternative to Christian theism emerged, and it became possible not to believe. But now, in our post-modern age, it is considered impossible to believe. So the secularization of our country become less and less theistic. Now it's kind of a point where it's impossible. It seems implausible that you would believe anything, that you put your hope in a God, that you would think that there is a God. Now, the second angle for us to kind of think about this is a little bit more historical, a little bit more chronological. And so if we'll just back up to the mid-century and the past century, I want to take you through a few successive events that kind of led to this point and particularly to the news that is being heralded, in this current moment. And so if I start back in the mid-century of the 20th century, it starts with this, a lot of things being separated. First, sex is separated from procreation through the invention of contraceptives. So now you can have sex and become its own thing without the possibility of having children, without the possibility or in the confines of marriage or really thinking that you need to be married and that sex can move towards procreation, towards having children. So with contraceptives, you say, no, sex is its own thing, and we kind of move in this idea of sexual liberation, that you can just have sex with whoever you want and whenever you want without any consequences. And then that's followed by marriage being separated from a lifelong covenant with the invention of no-fault divorce. And so what was a lifelong covenant, a commitment of like this, we're agreeing to this, we're gonna die together. That's what you do when you say you're going to marry. We're going to die together. It's very joyful, very cheerful. That's what you're saying. But then in last century, we separated that out and said, no, it's not a lifelong covenant, it's just a contract. If someone doesn't want to uphold their side of the contract, you don't have to have any reason to get a divorce, no-fault divorce, I want to, I don't like this person any longer, we're done. Next, life was separated from conception with the invention of abortion, that it moved in this idea of personal autonomy, that this wasn't a woman, that wasn't a child in the woman's womb, it was just a part of her body, so she could do whatever she wants with her body. And then after that, marriage is separated from being a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman with the invention of same-sex marriage, which leads us to where we're at now, that biological sex is separated from gender identity through the invention of gender reassignment surgery. So to be clear on where we've been, where we've got to, is that we've divorced ourselves from God, and then in that, we separate the things that God has put together. That marriage was this, and life was this, and this is what it looked like to do this. Now we've separated these things out and say, no, marriage is separated from a lifelong covenant. You can throw that away. You can eradicate that whenever you want. And no, life is not connected to conception. It happens later. And so you can destroy that life whenever you want because it's actually not a life. And no, biological sex does not determine gender identity. Those are separated. Those are two different things. So what we do is when we separate that, when you move more and more or less and less theistic and become more and more modern, what happens is that in our thinking and our actions and how we live, we take God off his rightful throne and in that it's a vacuum. Something has to sit on that throne. And how we operate, we typically put ourselves in what we think is a vacated position. Right? It's empty. I'm putting myself there. I'm there. We get to make clear and declare what is good and true and right for us. And this is where we're at, that we get to declare what is good and right and true for us because what? We're smart enough. We're evolving. We're progressing. We know what we need to do to fix the world's problems. The problem with that thinking is that God is God no matter if you think he's God or not. No matter if you think the throne is vacant, it's not vacant. That God is still continues to be God. That the Creator, as Paul says in Romans 1, is blessed forever. Amen. No matter if you acknowledge that, believe that, worship him in response, it is still true. That God is the smart one. God is the one fixing the world and all of its brokenness. And God is the one who knows the true path to human flourishing because he designed it. And that's what I want to kind of couch this in the idea of who knows what it looks like to flourish as humans, as a civilization, as societies, what does it look like to flourish? How do we flourish as humans? And really, we have just two competing storylines. Either it's you and you kind of get rolled up in the move of American culture right now and that we're all saying this is what we think flourishing looks like, or what I hope we do is we appeal to Romans 1 and to God's word and we say, no, that he knows what human flourishing looks like. He knows what is best. And that my hope is I don't put a lot of stock in what I say, even in this morning, but I put a lot of stock in what God has said and that that we put this over us and we come underneath it and we submit to it and we trust it, even if it at times doesn't make sense to us or it goes contrary to what we're thinking or believing. So in terms of human flourishing, let's jump into verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1. Let's look at God's good news. He starts off in 15 saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. And then 16, this is what he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So to be clear, every worldview has good news. First, that those worldviews, they say what's the bad news, they say what's broken, and then it tells some good news to try to put that back together, to try to fix what is broken. And Paul here states the biblical worldview's good news. He states it, and he says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it addresses what's broken in the world, because it heals what's fractured, because it restores what ails us, because it saves what's lost. And so he's not ashamed of it, that people find their right standing with God and before God through believing in this good news. And the good news is this, Jesus. That Jesus is the good news that Paul is not ashamed of. And what I mean is Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his current reigning at the right hand of the Father. The good news is the power of God for salvation. Now let's contrast that with what is the current cultural good news. Out of personal autonomy and moral relativism and tolerance, let's consider what the good news is that's being heralded right now. That's what we're going to focus our attention on, that people are proclaiming this news, and they are also not ashamed of their good news. Actually, for you to disagree with their good news or to speak against their good news, you should be ashamed. And that news is this, that sex and sexuality has no restrictions, no boundaries. That we're moving towards sexual liberation, we're moving towards freedom, and specifically this. Right now, the good news is encapsulated in three words, transgender is good. Meaning, transgender meaning, gender is fluid, it's not based, it's not set on your biological sex, it's on a spectrum. That people are whatever they think they are at that moment in time. So if a girl is to perceive herself as a boy, then she is a boy no matter her biological realities. So gender is self-determined, not determined by the biology, by the makeup of the chromosomes, of the anatomy. So where sexual orientation has been described as who an individual wants to go to bed with, track with me there. Gender identity says this. It describes it as who does an individual want to go to bed as? Who don't want to go to sleep as? Do they want to go to sleep as a man or a woman? And so I led to this point talking about the multiple separations that we've made in our country. And this most recent one is gender from biological sex. It's essentially pushing the creator's side and filling that vacuum with ourselves and declaring what's true and good. And so you can hear the definition yourself. The Human Rights Campaign says gender is this, quote, gender refers to the socially constructed roles, behaviors, activities, and attributes that a given society considers appropriate for men and women. They go on to say gender varies between cultures and over time. On the other hand, sex, they say, quote, refers to one's biological and physical attributes, external genitalia, sex chromosomes, hormones, and internal reproductive structures that are to assign a sex at birth, also referred to as biological sex, anatomical sex, or assigned birth sex. Now first, in those two definitions, we just have kind of unpacked the first one, knowing that it's nuance, that there's some truth in there, that how masculinity and femininity are expressed in a culture, are really contingent upon that culture, and it varies in, like, there's places in the world that express masculinity different than ours, correct? Like, so you got to understand, like, yeah, that's true. Like, gender does make sense. Like, we operate. But the truth is that they separate biological sex from gender identity. And what we're going to say this morning is that you can't do that. You can't separate those two. You can't pull those apart. To be born male is to be male. And to be born female is to be female. Now, this good news of transgender is good came on the heels of and was possible by another proclamation. In her book, Victory, the Triumphant Gay Revolution, Linda Hirschman says this. She's explaining how the majority of the country went from being anti-gay marriage to pro-gay marriage in less than a decade, and this is what she says. The movement succeeded uniquely and in large part because at the critical moments, its leaders made a moral claim. And what is that moral claim? Gay is good. They made a fundamentally moral claim, and in that claim, it advanced significantly. So when you think about that news being heralded, that claim being made, and then that claim being received and accepted and belief now in the public space, not to tolerate gay is good, it actually means that you can't be tolerated. That if you do not agree with fully this moral claim, or you disagree with this moral claim, then you're old-fashioned, you're not good, and you stand in the way of human rights and human flourishing. So with that said, let me take a breath for you, for me. Because I understand that not only is this deeply controversial, that it's also, for many of you, deeply troubling, emotionally troubling. Not because only you wrestle with same-sex attraction, being gay, with being transgender. Some of you also wrestle with a friend or a coworker, or a neighbor who is gay or transgender. And so I'm going to say this probably 5 times throughout this sermon. Please hear me. This is not something outside the bounds or something completely different. The case that Paul's making throughout Romans is that we're all busted, that we're all broken, that we are all needy of God's grace. So as we talk about these specific verses and what it looks like for natural relations, and when Paul gets to that, I know we could just only talk about homosexuality, we could only talk about transgender. What you should go on to is see the list afterwards and see, oh, no, who's going to throw the first stone? Malicious? Evil? Disobedient to parents? Like, if you're like, nothing, none of that list describes me. You're going to get to disobedient parents, be like, no, I'm clean. Wrong. I have 2 kids. I was a kid. Quite disobedient. And you too, I know you, all of you, quite disobedient. The thing is that puts us all on the same playing field, the same level, that we all are in desperate need of God's grace, that the wages of sin, not just a particular sin, is death. The wages of sin is death, that we all deserve God's wrath as it's revealed. But as I talk, I know saying that transgender is not good and wrestling through this topic will mean that you think I'm bigoted and discriminatory. Or if you don't think that yet, we'll get into Romans 1 a bit more, and you will. And I get that. Like, I get it. It's expected. Because we're at 2 competing storylines. We're at 2 competing gospel proclamations. You're saying this is good, and I'm saying no, this is good, and those are at war with one another. And so I assume and I expect that you think my thinking is irrational and backwards, and I get that, and it's okay. Please hear me with this. Please stay at the table. Please stay. Please stay and listen. Please be open. Please consider God revealing himself to you and speaking to you through his word. Don't push away and just fight back. And I think there's 2 ways at least you can do that. You can honestly walk out of this room right now. I'm saying please stay. If you have to go to the restroom, sorry. If you come back, people are like, oh, okay, I guess they just had to go to the restroom. Secondly, you could also just push away in your presence. You could be like, no, I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to think about this. I'm not going to deal with this. You could stay present in the room but not be present in the room. You know what I mean? So I'm asking you to stay, listen, because I think what I want to do, I'm going to try to do, is speak compassionately to you, to speak the truth in love to you. Because I think that's how I can love you. It's to be a grace to you, is to love you, is to speak the truth compassionately to you. And in that, know that my intention is not to shame or mock or ridicule, it's to love. It's love. It's to speak the truth in love. That's my hope. And we can go back to moral relativism, and you could push back and say, well, it's true for you, not true for me. Like, okay, I get it. We can argue that again. But please stay at the table. Please hear me out. So if we go back to Linda Hirschman, we can see that the country has been evangelized that homosexuality is good. And then in the West, in American culture, we've agreed. We've in majority received that good news and affirmed that good news. And then on the heels of that message being received comes this new message, this new good news that transgender is good. And what I think will continue to move just because of the arguments culturally and socially and legislatively, that there'll be some other good news that will happen soon. It'll be most likely polygamy is good and polyamorous is good. You can expect that. That's where this is moving. What was previously held as bad is now good. And this is the moral shift that we are in. And it's couched in terms of liberation and human flourishing. One way of how we see this, I can just tell you in two stories, how we can see that transgender is good is connected to human flourishing, that this is what it looks like for humans to flourish in this society, is to affirm this is good and less this to live, are two stories, both coming from this past month. First, there's an article ran in Time magazine called My Pregnant Brother. And in that story is the author telling a story about a person. I'm going to wrestle through these pronouns. This is a part of this conversation, is that there's a person, this person's sibling, that was born a female at 19, defined themselves as male, started making the transition, taking the hormones and the surgery. Well, I guess not the surgery, I'm sorry. But what happened 16 years later is that she got pregnant as a man. And so Time tells the story of this person and has the pictures on the magazine article of a person who has a beard who's breastfeeding their baby. And it just, this is what's being heralded right now, is that this is good. Because there's something in that article to provoke you, right? Time knows what they're doing when they write articles like that. They know that you're trying to provoke something in you that you would agree, that you would say, yeah, I hear that personal story. I see those pictures. I see this. And encouraging to agree with this news, to agree with what is being heralded. And then there's this, at least one more, I may tell you two more stories of universities now are instructing their faculties to start conversations, almost every conversation, with asking people their preferred gender pronoun. So I'm going to introduce myself. If I said, hi, I'm Steve, my preferred pronouns are he, his, and him. What are your preferred pronouns? And then that person would tell me, and so that we don't dictate for them what their gender is based on how I see them, but they get to tell me, they get to dictate to me how they view themselves and how they define themselves. So they could look like a man and define themselves as a woman, so then want the preferred pronouns of her, she, and the other ones. I'm blanking, I'm sorry. Her, she. I think that's it, yeah. That could happen. Or it could be someone who looks to you anatomically and biologically a female that would use gender neutral pronouns. And so there are other pronouns kind of in this table of Z and here, spelled H-I-R, that they would say, these are my preferred pronouns. And so the university has instructed your faculty to start every conversation, no matter how long you've known your faculty member, how you've known your other teacher, to start that conversation with this for the desire to be inclusive and to not dictate to someone who their identity is. You have other parents, stories coming up of parents that they're giving their children a medicine to delay puberty so that they can let their child come to the point when they want to decide what their gender is, because gender is no longer connected to biological sex. So two things to say in this regard is that this is what it looks like to herald good news, is to put these things in front of you. And along receiving this good news is to operate and follow in step with that good news. The second thing to say is that you can't, we can't, I'll tell you, just speak to Christians in this moment. We can't respond in rolling our eyes in disgust to this. You can't. You can't. That puts them as something then other than you. They're not other than you. Paul is ferociously committed to pointing out to all of us that we are all broken sinners who worship creation over creator and all are in disarray. That we're all needy of God's grace. That we all turn things upside down. That we all exchange the truth for the lie. That we all go after our own ways. And so we can't respond in judgment standing over, as Paul goes into Romans 2, but we have to see that, no, we as well. To transgress the law is to be a transgressor of the law, and to be a transgressor is to deserve the wages of sin, death. You're all on the same page. You're all in needy of God's grace. We all are. But let's get into verse 18 to try to understand how God's story makes sense of the good news that's being heralded in our culture and also these couple of stories that I alluded to. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So we can read they, I hope you read we humans suppress the truth. Even though through the created order we can understand who God is, that we can see the power he has to create, we can see how majestic and wonderful he is. Because when you look at the sunrise this morning, when you look at the ocean, when you look at the mountains and all of its splendor, all of that is intended to point you to the one who's behind that, who created that you might see his brilliance and his majesty and his glory. That this is his power to create, that creation has revealed that there's a creator and calls you to respond to him, to worship him, to give thanks to him, and to honor him. But mankind suppresses this truth. We know it, but refuse to believe it, to live by it, to respond to it. We hold down the truth. To suppress, can think about it this way, to keep it captive, to hold it down, to make it your prisoner. So we don't give thanks to or honor God. Our minds and our hearts are twisted and broken. This is what I mean by secularization. This is the world without God. This is the world's order that doesn't submit to or trust Jesus. Can say, yeah, I see those things, but it doesn't elicit in me a response to worship and glory in and thank God. This world, it suppresses the truth. Its thinking is twisted. Its affections are skewed. It worships creation over the creator. And I'll say, for our culture specifically, what I think that looks like, what creation over creator looks like for us, is humans over the creator. That we take what is the climax, what the pinnacle of creation is, and that's what we insert into the formula and say, this is what we are to worship. And what do I mean that? Is that personal autonomy, that radical individualism that throws off all moral restraints to say, no, what this whole world is about is my personal pleasure and happiness. One author calls this mindset narcissistic optimistic deism. Meaning, it's encapsulated in this phrase, I can do whatever I want and God exists to make all my dreams come true. That's what happens. our culture, we don't worship the creator. We worship creation, and what becomes the center of what actually does become the thing that we do love and desire and worship is ourselves. And we say that everything is about me, so I can do whatever I want, and God, if I believe in God, or if not, society and others exist to make me happy, to affirm me in what I want, to say, yes, you can do whatever you want. Now, this perspective is definitely connected to how we view our bodies. If that's what you believe, I can do whatever I want, and others, God, exists to give me those things, to make all my dreams come true, then we use your body however you want. You use it, you abuse it, you do whatever you want with your body. It's not something to be received from God as a gift, your body. What it is, it's a blank slate for you to draw any identity and self-expression that you choose. That to be born a male is not a gift from the Creator given to you. It is something that you have, that's yours. You can do whatever you want, and you can define yourself however you want. You can declare whoever you are. Transgenderism says, I can change my body to fit my dream of becoming the opposite gender, that I have the right to do whatever I want, and God and society exist to help me and affirm me in my endeavor. Now, I can respond to that, but also please hear you. You cannot do whatever you want. You get that? You can't. You can't. If you go to Romans 1, if you go to all of Romans, you see that there is a creator. And if you're going to worship the creator instead of worshiping creation, it is to submit yourselves to that creator. It's to say, no, I can't do whatever I want. I'm actually controlled by, I'm a captive to the creator. That he knows what's best for human flourishing. He knows the best rhythm of this world. He knows this created order and how I should operate within this creator because he created it. You are not the one who gets to say you can do whatever you want. You were created. You're not the one with eternal power and divine nature. God does not exist to make all your dreams come true. Whether that's you in this room that are wrestling with transgender and you feel like you're a person trapped in the wrong person's body, or if it's you that are disobedient to parents and you're malicious and you're evil and you're bitter, no matter where you are, you can't do whatever you want. God is not your support system. He's not your genie to give you what you want. He's actually the one who has gifted you your life and your breath and your body. So in response, we worship and give thanks to him. So what happens in response? What does God do in light of this? Look at verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, because of this, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Let me pause. Anyone making it clean thus far? Right? Is this list talking about some other person? All the other people. This is you. This is us. This is our list. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. because we humans suppress the truth and we exchange the truth for the lie and worship creation over the Creator, He gives us over to what we desire. He gives us over to what we want. I want to go back to that phrase, narcissistic optimistic deism, saying that I can do whatever I want and God exists, society exists to make all my dreams come true. The really sad part of that is that sometimes God does make your dreams come true. Sometimes He does give you what you want. He gives you over to what you desire. He serves you with what you request. Three things here that Paul says, God gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. When we subvert the created order, when we worship creation over the Creator, when we exchange the truth for the lie, our lives go awry, our society goes awry. So track with me. Paul states that the material physical universe points to the truth that God exists, and it points to His divine power and His divine nature. But then he makes this connection to our sexuality as well. He says that just as physical nature reveals the truth about God, so physical nature reveals the truth about our sexual identity. Whom we should worship is not left to our preferences or choosing, and who we are sexually is not left to our preferences or choosing. Both are dictated by God's revelation in nature. You back to the text a bit there, women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. So Paul, in connecting these two, says that on the one hand, the cosmos, the universe, is designed by God to reveal the truth about God's identity, that He's powerful and divine. And then on the other hand, he says that our anatomy is designed by God to reveal the truth about our identity as male and female. So just as the mountains and the oceans point to God's power and divine nature, so your anatomy points to that you have been created by a Creator. And Paul goes on to say that this truth is so plain that we are without excuse if we don't see it and agree with it. So if a human looks at the world and chooses to worship creation over the Creator, then he is without excuse. And if a man looks at his body and sees that he's a man but chooses to play part of a woman, then he is without excuse. The good news is that God has not left us to our own devices. He's not left us without guidance on these matters. He goes in and in Romans 1 declares to us that the design of nature and us intersect. And it comes together that a biological male who gives himself over to his passion to act like a female is acting against God's revealed will. The passion does not make it natural. The desire does not make it natural. I hope you resonate with that, right? Because you've all got busted desires. You all have twisted hearts. We all have things in us that we want to do, that we'd love to do, that we'd want to become. Just because you have the passion for that, just because you have the desire of that, doesn't mean that it's natural. The biology makes the passion unnatural. How God has created you makes that desire unnatural. It shows you that your body's not off, your heart's off. But the current moral claim that transgender is good is so intense that it's permissible to surgically alter a child's body to match his sense of self. And then it goes on to state that it's bigoted to try to change the child's sense of self to match his body. No. There's only one way. They said that there's only one way in this way, that the body has to be changed to match their sense of identity. So if they've said that they are male, if they've said they are female, then they are. So the only thing for us to do is to cave to that desire, to give them their dream and let their body match their desire. For for this thinking and for all of us, just because you have a desire, and maybe even were born with that desire, does not make it a good and true desire. That's where we get into this murkiness, when there's not an absolute, there's not something that we can appeal to, there's not something that we can bank on, there's not something that we can look to and submit to, that we're actually just submitting to, subjecting ourselves to whatever our desires are at any time, at any point. And again, in case you think those feeling like they are a woman trapped in a man's body or vice versa is something different than you, it's not. It's not. This is all of us. We are insecure. We don't feel comfortable in our own skin. We want to be someone else. We want to do something else. We want control to declare who we are and where we're going and how people view us. We desire things that don't line up with God's created order. We suppress the truth. We worship creation over the Creator. We're all broken and needy of God's good news. This means that we go into the same playing field, the same level that we're not better than, that we can't. Paul goes into Romans 2 and says, don't you do the same things? I just gave you that list, and if you want to be self-righteous and declare yourself as the moral superior person in this state, then no, you've done the same things. Who are you? That there's only one good and faithful judge, and he does sit on the throne, and he's made this one big, large decree that mankind, all of humanity, is broken and have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they're all needy of a big and glorious and beautiful Savior to rescue us out of our brokenness. Which means we can't turn our back on, we can't roll our eyes, we can't cast them off, that we actually enter in and love and care for, because underneath it all, when we get to the heart, we have very similar hearts, very similar brokenness, very similar desires that have gone awry. And we need God's grace to change our hearts. And we need God's mercy to restore us. And we need God's love to wash over us. So we enter in with our friends and our neighbors. And we love them and we listen to them and we know them and we care for them. And this is what I mean. I want to conclude with showing you what I think this looks like. Of speaking to you in the room that honestly wrestle with what we've been talking about this whole time, and for to equip you to have those conversations, I began speaking of the good news in general, talking about Jesus' life, his death, resurrection, ascension, current reigning at the right hand of the Father. But I want to move to what does this look like specifically applied to someone who is transgender. This is the good news. The good news is that someone has already taken on a new identity. You don't have to. The good news is that someone has already changed his appearance, so you don't have to. God put on skin because you feel uncomfortable in yours. God became a man, came to earth as a man because you, a man, feel like you are a woman. Because you're a woman, you feel like you are a man. The good news is that Jesus comes to you to give you a new heart so that you don't have to change your body. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the good news that we all need, that he would come to us and that he would rescue us. Human flourishing will not come by altering your body. It will come by altering your worship. Human flourishing does not come from serving your desires, but serving God's desires. Human flourishing does not come from declaring yourself the opposite gender. It's declaring this, that Jesus of Nazareth is great. Human flourishing does not come from becoming a man or a woman, but in God becoming a man. That's human flourishing, is coming under the Creator. Not suppressing the truth, but coming and submitting yourself to the truth. And worshiping the one who's created all things. And putting your hope in the one that, no, you don't need to change your body. You don't need to give in to all your desires wherever you're at. That we are all broken, needy, and desperate people desperate for God's grace and mercy and love to change us. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray you help us in this time in how we respond to you. God, if there's anything that doesn't make sense or doesn't fit in with your word that I said, I pray that you would strike that from the record. You would just toss that out, and no one would stick with that. They would stick with who you are and what you've said, and that we would respond to your grace and mercy, knowing that we are all in desperate need of it. And coming to your love, the love that you have for us, I pray that would compel us in compassion and truth to love our neighbors and our friends, to not mock and ridicule these stories, even where some of us feel like it may not make sense to us at all, and how we try to make sense of it, try to understand it. But even when the body is changed, we would still see the image of God in our friends and neighbors. That they have dignity and value and worth because you created them, even if they don't believe you've created them. And that we would love as you've loved us. In Christ's name, amen.